Let us turn now, friends, to the letter of Paul to the Romans again. And this time we shall turn to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read from the end of chapter 7. We'll take up the reading at verse 22, and those of you who are familiar with this chapter, you'll know that Paul is recording for us here his own personal battle between the law of God and the sin that continued with him. And in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And we're going to take for reference this evening the words of the first verse of Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, in our politically correct times, it's become taboo to judge others or to suggest wrongdoing in the conduct of other people, or indeed to teach in any way on the subject of sin. Even in Christian church circles, sadly, the teaching and preaching on this subject is on the wane. It is fast diminishing. And there are many churches, even churches that are familiar to ourselves, that you will never hear a sermon on this all-important subject. However, resentment at being judged by others is actually an indication of a deeper problem in the heart and in the minds of men and women, and sometimes boys and girls as well. In fact, our generation, speaking generally, our generation is living in denial of its own sin. When some of us were young, we remember that there was a fairly open attitude to sin, considered in a broad sense. There was an acknowledgement that there was such a thing as sin in society and in human experience. But today, that is totally rejected, and our society in general is in denial of its own sin. But be that as it may, it is impossible to escape what is in effect innate to human nature. Our nature has a divine stamp. it has a divine design and it has a divine purpose. And I'm not talking here about Christians, although that is true, of course, but this is mankind in general. Mankind, the human race, is the product of the hand of God. And every single rational creature bears the image of God, albeit that image being defaced. Now, because man has been made in that image, he or she has an inbuilt moral barometer. An inbuilt moral barometer. Now, that barometer may be ignored, it may be abused, it may be denied all day long. Yet the presence of this barometer in the human conscience is simply a fact of life. And that is the only explanation we have for man knowing instinctively right from wrong, good from bad. Dogs don't know that. Monkeys don't know that. Whales don't know that. But men and women and boys and girls know it, and they know it instinctively, regardless of their own personal behavior or conduct. They still know, even the tribes living in darkest Africa and in other parts of the world where education and true religion hasn't yet penetrated, there is still a semblance of a moral code in the behavior and conduct of such people. Now, what's the explanation for that? Evolution doesn't explain that. There is nothing whatsoever in the theory of evolution that can explain a moral barometer in the hearts and minds of men and women and of boys and girls. And certainly there is no evidence that such a barometer can evolve over eons of time. Now, all of this is connected with this crucial text of Scripture, the statement from God, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You see, there is a threefold strand deep in the human conscience, a threefold strand. And regardless of who we are considering, this is true of them. And that threefold strand is this guilt, condemnation, and fear. These three, guilt, condemnation, and fear. Every adult individual, and I'm not sure when a consciousness of this comes through, at what age, and I believe it comes through at a very early age. These things are part and parcel of how the human mind functions. They soon become aware of what guilt is. They soon become aware of the idea of condemnation, and they soon become aware of fear related to these things. Now, the root of that threefold strand is found in the Bible, or at least it's found recorded for us in the Bible. And you will find it in the book of Exodus with the use of a very peculiar phrase. A phrase which you should be familiar with and a phrase which you should remember. You'll find it in Exodus 31, verse 18. And the phrase is this: the finger of God. The finger of God. Now, many of you know that that is a phrase that is used to demonstrate to us how the Ten Commandments were recorded, not only for the benefit of Moses, but for the benefit of all mankind. They were written with the finger of God. Now, what's the implication of that? Well, this, to my understanding of it, I believe that these unusual phrases are used deliberately in the Bible, and they all have their own meaning, and they all have their own message for men and women and for boys and for girls. And to my understanding of this, this finger of God conveys to all of humanity his moral authority over every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. His moral authority over every moral creature. And that's why we find our blessed Savior using this very phrase during his own ministry. And he used it to state his own moral authority over fallen angels. Do you remember what he said? Luke 11, verse 20. If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils. He was stating his moral authority over these evil creatures that had done and continues to do so much damage amongst humanity. And although he didn't use this phrase in another instance, this is what he had in mind. This is what he said on that occasion, John 5:45. There is one that accuses you. Now there's the finger. And this is what the finger does. It accuses you. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust, a reference to the Ten Commandments or to the law of God. So in the consciousness of man, and sometimes in the subconsciousness of humanity, there is an awareness, whether they understand this or not, there is an awareness that there is a finger pointing out moral discrepancy in their lives. Now, they can deny that all they like. It can be dismissed and resented. It doesn't really matter. This is a fact. This is a reality in the experience of every person in this world. Now, you can ask, why is there such a resentment of the Ten Commandments in this world? Friends, it's almost as if the Ten Commandments have become as hated as Christ himself. If they could crucify those tablets, they would. They're insisting that they be removed from schools, removed from buildings, removed from here, there, and everywhere. They cannot tolerate hearing these commandments quoted. Why? This is why. It represents this finger, the finger of God, pointing out moral discrepancy in a way that nothing else can. And that's why people are continually looking for inner peace, searching for it in 1,001 different ways. It's an expression of their desire to escape this finger. They know that it is not a comfortable feeling. But they convince themselves that they simply want peace. Peace from what? You only look for peace when you're at war or when there's somebody at war with you. But relief, my friends, from that finger. Lasting peace of mind and conscience can only be achieved through God's way. And here it is. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me look at two or three things. I want first of all to look at the context in which Paul wrote these words. His famous cry in verse 24 of chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am," This cry wasn't uttered by Paul into some sort of a vacuum. It wasn't a cry of despair. It wasn't a cry of hopelessness. It wasn't a cry that was made in the hope that some relief would come from even legitimate sources like a priest or a sacrifice or some religious leader might bring a semblance of peace. Oh, no. It was a deep conviction of his own sinnership and the realization that the only help and the only deliverance and the only peace he could ever have was with him, who is the Prince of Peace to his people, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So he did what the psalmist did and what we were singing about a moment ago. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come my aid. My friend, have you done that yet? In your own search for inner peace, in your own quest to get away from this sort of accusing finger, have you lifted your eyes to those hills? It's a metaphor, isn't it? For the great and glorious high God, him who alone can help you and me with you. And that has become a repeated refrain throughout the songs sung by the people of God down the ages. It's expressed for us in different ways. Hear my cry, incline thine ear, help me, deliver me. And those who can follow this type of experience for themselves, they have learned two things. They have learned that religious systems, even the best of them, and religious leaders, even the best of them, have no real answers in themselves. No real answers in themselves. When the burden of sin becomes intolerable, my friends, unless you lift your eyes to those hills, you will never find peace, and you will certainly never find yourself in a situation where you can say with confidence, no condemnation. And the second thing you have to learn is that the best of these systems and the best of these leaders, they can only direct you to the one that can help. The only one who has all the answers. The only one who can bring hope into your life. And the only one who can deliver you. So after Paul confessed his own wretched state and posits this question in verse 24, who, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The Holy Spirit then immediately inspires an answer in his mind and in his heart. And he goes on, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's the answer. There's the hope. There's the deliverance. Not only for Paul, but for you. And for me as well. It is, of course, possible, and this is happening all the time throughout this world, it is possible to grasp fleeting moments of relief, to find a semblance of peace in your soul and in your mind. That's possible. It's possible by adopting deviant, non-biblical practices. This is the genius of the confessional box. This is the genius, my friends, of priestly absolution. This is the genius of papal pardon. It grants brief moments of respite, a semblance of peace. What the Bible describes as peace, peace. But in reality, there is no peace. Real, lasting, meaningful deliverance from the burden of sin, my friends, is uniquely sourced to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice the bonus if we do it God's way. Although we are saved and justified only once, and we have to stress that, we are saved and justified only once, our need of deliverance is constant. Our need of deliverance is constant, my friends. Wherever we are at, whatever we are doing, however advanced we might be in the Christian way or in the Christian faith, sin will not leave us alone. And sadly, we won't leave sin alone. I thank God through Jesus Christ, O Lord. But what does he say after that? So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Sin is not going to leave you alone, my friend. And you won't leave sin alone. So notice these three points. We have deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is an ongoing reality in the lives of all of God's people. But we have an answer for that problem. We have the answer. And that knowledge gives this text an impetus found in few other places in the Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, my friends, if most people were honest, even those that never darken the door of a church, those who would not give the gospel the time of day, as it were, they would give anything, absolutely anything, to have this assurance when they're facing eternity. No condemnation. Man would give anything to die in that knowledge. No condemnation. Many would, of course, love to have it without God, without Christ, without religion, and without the gospel. Oh, yes, they would. They see no reason why they can't live as they please and yet have the comfort of knowing at their death no condemnation. But it doesn't work that way, my friends. Not for you or for anyone else. And it's foolish and dangerous and reckless to assume that it does. Now, before I move on to my second point, I want to challenge those of you here this evening who are unsure regarding your relationship with God, who are unsure regarding your interest even in Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, if God were to remove you from the scene of time before the dawn comes, could you say this? No condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you have that comfort in your own life? Let me move on to say a little about this condemnation. Now, this statement by the apostle doesn't suggest that there is nothing in the hearts and lives of believers deserving of condemnation. Born-again Christians are not pure. They're not absolutely holy. They're not undefiled. Sin remains with us as Christians until the moment we die. Only then will we be made perfect in holiness. And we can no more not sin and not breathe. It's impossible for us to not sin, as our catechism reminds us. We sin continually in thought, in word, and in deed. Sin, my friends, is woven into the fabric of our being. So it's not a question for you this evening. Do you, as a Christian, still sin? That's not the question at all. The question you should be asking yourself, how does God now view my sin? That's the question. And furthermore, how should we understand this idea of condemnation as it is taught in the Bible? Well, the Bible uses this term in more than one way. There is a sense of condemnation that leads to damnation. You may remember the exchange that took place between the two thieves on the cross at Calvary. One moment they were both reviling and mocking and blaspheming in the presence of the Lord. But something happened to one of them, and everything changed for him. And he turned to his friend and he asked him a question. Do you not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? That's the condemnation that leads to damnation. Now, that's one sense of the term condemnation. But there is also a condemnation that is an expression of God's disapproval of every sin, even the peccadillas, the tiny little sins that don't bother us the least. They bother God. It cannot be otherwise, my friends. His holy eye cannot gaze upon iniquity. Not even the tiniest speck of sin. Now, it is this sense of condemnation that we know as a rebuke in our own conscience. And this is what the Apostle John had in mind when he wrote in 1 John 3:20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And our heart sometimes, praise the Lord, will condemn us. Condemn us in the sense that we are reminded that God disapproves of the sin in our lives. Now at that level, sin is condemned because of its offense in the sight of God. However, that sense of condemnation does not lead to damnation, but it should lead, in our personal experience, to godly sorrow and repentance. That's what it should lead to. Now, meanwhile, our text here is referring to the greater overarching condemnation and the threat of eternal damnation. That is removed for the children of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Despite our ongoing sin, God will never condemn us to be damned. Never. Now, can I say just in the passing, I know our time is going quickly. All of this reminds us of the importance of unique biblical terms. Over the past few years, I and no doubt most of my colleagues in the ministry, and many of you too, no doubt, become aware of the church changing its vocabulary and changing its use of biblical terminology. There are unique terms in the Bible for which there are no substitutes, or at least no immediate substitutes. Words that are specifically and uniquely scriptural, theological, and words that if you were going to introduce a substitute, A, it would not have the same meaning, or B, it would have to be a sentence, one or the other. Condemnation, damnation, justification, righteousness, sanctification. One of the first ones that were abundant was the propitiation. It's gone from the vocabulary of the church years ago. It's a huge mistake. There are no substitutes for these terms. And the church would do well to retain them because in themselves they remind the audience and they remind the church and they should remind society. This is biblical language. This is not the language of the street. This is not the language of the common media. This is the language of God. Meanwhile, every day, two things stand on either side of our sin: condemnation and righteousness. And in the eyes of God, we stand, even as we gather here this evening, we stand either condemned by our sin in the worst possible sense, with a condemnation that leads to damnation, or we are made righteous in Christ despite our sin. No, my friend, imagine these two on either side of your own head. What do you think? Are you condemned in your sin with the condemnation that will lead to your eternal damnation, or are you being made righteous in Christ despite your sin? Which way do you go? As far as God is concerned, my friends, there's no gray area here. No middle of the road. No uncertainties. No ifs, buts, and maybes. It's one or the other. You're condemned with the condemnation of damnation, or you are righteous in Jesus Christ. So it's important, my friends, to understand how that reality bears upon our standing before God and indeed our eternal destiny. If you believe that you are righteous in Jesus Christ here this evening, there is only one basis for that belief. You have only one warrant for believing such a thing. And this is it. You believe that your condemnation fell on him at Calvary. That's the only warrant you have for believing such a thing. That the condemnation that was yours fell on him on the cross of Calvary. And that, my friends, remains the only way to divert the condemnation of damnation away from yourself. The only way. The sword must either fall on you, or you believe that it fell on him as your representative. In other words, my friends, we cannot be made righteous unless that condemnation is first removed. Condemnation is a barrier to righteousness. Now, we should be clear in our own minds regarding this all-important subject. We should be clear in our minds on all the important fundamental aspects of the gospel. But there's none more important than this. Where do I stand before the living God? That is the most important question the human mind can consider, my friends. And the more you understand of these things, the greater your joy will be, the greater your assurance will be, and the greater your confidence will be as a Christian in this world. Our Lord said, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness." And then he added a promise, "For they shall be filled." He will fill us when we come to him with our hunger and with our thirst. In other words, he expects you, as a professing Christian here this evening, he expects you to further your knowledge. He expects you to deepen your understanding. He expects you to enhance your appreciation of himself and all that he achieved on the cross of Calvary. The Christian life, my friends, is not stagnant water. It's a running stream. It's a running stream. So if we can relate to the evident relief in Paul's sentiment here, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you can relate to that in your own life, you're on the right lines. You're on the right lines. Let me say a word, finally, about the implication of no condemnation. The verse goes on to say, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, we are used to waiting for things in life. It's very seldom we get instant gratification. But Paul is keen to stress that there is no waiting for those who trust in Christ. The very moment you believe, the very moment you trust in him, God transforms your condemnation to justification and righteousness. There is therefore now, notice that word in the text, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not something that happens when you become more experienced, more learned, when you grow sufficiently as a Christian, or even when you get to heaven. It happens now, the moment you pass from death unto life. Now, the key in all of this is being at one with God through faith in Christ. Being at one. You were born, assuming that you weren't a Nazarite from a womb, you were born with an unbridgeable gulf between you and God. A gulf that no man could bridge between you and God. That's how you came into this world. In sin, my mother conceived me. And God had to do something to bridge that gulf. And through Christ, who is the bridge, through Christ, something very special happens. Paul developed a favorite phrase to describe his closeness and his union and unity and oneness with Christ. In other words, to describe how the gulf was taken away. And the phrase he used to describe this, two words, which you will find peppered through his writings, if you read it carefully, and it's in this verse, in Christ, en Christo, to them which are in Christ. He's saying to us, We're not merely with him in the way. We're not merely by him in the way. We're not merely alongside him. All of which, of course, is true for every Christian. You are actually in him. And he is actually in you. We should pause over this, my friends. You are in Christ. And Christ is in you. I'd like to finish the sermon there. I'd like you to go to bed tonight and to your sleep thinking about that glorious truth. But I'd better try and finish the sermon. If you love the Lord Jesus, you are actually absorbed into who he is. You are absorbed into who he is. I in them and thou in me. We are made partakers of the divine nature. We have become absorbed into who Christ Jesus is. Does that not, my friends, fill you with wonder and awe and joy and praise and gratitude? And that means whatever you think of yourself as a Christian and whatever others may think of you, you are, in fact, in the eyes of God at least, as righteous as the Lord Jesus himself. Notwithstanding, of course, the distinction, and that's something that perhaps some of you can discuss later, the distinction between natural and derived righteousness, notwithstanding all of that, righteousness is righteousness in the eyes of God, and if you are in Christ Jesus here this evening, you are as righteous as Christ himself. Now, from this point of view, and I say this with all due respect and holy reverence, Jesus Christ now has no identity apart from you. He has no identity apart from you. Now, when the angels of heaven gaze upon him, when the saints made perfect in holiness look upon him on the throne, even when God himself looks upon him, my friends, he doesn't see his son and only his son. He sees his son and you in him. You as an individual and us as the entire church which he purchased with his own blood. We are inseparable from him. So, my friends, the removal of this condemnation means far more than mere gospel religious privileges, even more than gaining access to heaven, more than gaining eternal life. It means that you have become part of the Son of God. Now, of course, unspeakable privileges like this don't come without certain conditions, and I really haven't got time to go into this, but Paul describes what God expects now of you as a Christian immersed in who Christ is, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, you are not to live as you please. You are to live your life as someone who has a price tag on his or her soul. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. I belong to another. I am not allowed to live as I please. I'm not allowed to walk after the flesh. Although the flesh screams at me every day, although the flesh comes with enticing temptations, and although the flesh says there's nothing wrong with this, that, or the next thing, that may very well be. But I am not to walk after the flesh, and neither are you if you are in Christ Jesus. You are to walk after the Spirit. What does it mean to walk after the Spirit? It means to walk on the highway of holiness. On the highway of holiness, my friends. And if you're walking on the highway of holiness, it's hard to see how you could get mixed up in this world, or in the affairs of this world, or in the entertainment of this world. If you're walking after the Spirit, you are delighting in the things of God and in the Word of God, and in the law of God, and in the gospel of God. You are seeking after holiness of life and character. These are all challenges, my friends, that we cannot dismiss lightly, and that we certainly cannot run away from. So yes, there is a challenge here. If we are to die in real peace and in the confidence of knowing that there is no condemnation for us because we are in Christ Jesus, there shall Lord expect it of us. There shall Lord expect it of us, my friends. It is a glorious privilege for us to even understand something of this teaching. The more mature Christians here this evening have heard this time and time again. It's familiar to us. But I would urge the young Christians present to think about these things and to think about them deeply. You are living in a day that has become frivolous in Christian spheres, a day of shallowness, a day where you are facing temptations that we never had to face. I think you young Christians have to work far harder than we had to work at walking on this road. But you remember this, if you truly believe that there's no condemnation for you because of your faith in Christ, God expects from you certain behavior. He expects you to walk this way, the way that is called in the Bible, the highway of holiness. And only cross-bearing Christians can walk that way. And there are two things, and I close with this. There are two things that should characterize your life. I'm addressing this to young Christians, but it speaks to all of us. How do I live my life tomorrow? Well, the answer to that, from one perspective at least, is very easy. You live your life doing two things: dying unto sin and living unto holiness. That's the Christian's testimony. And that's the warrant we have for walking in this way. I want to die to sin every single day, but I also want to live to holiness, pursuing holiness of life and character. And may God enable young and old alike to achieve that, rejoicing in the knowledge that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.